Turn to Romans chapter 12. We're going to read verses 14 through 16 this morning. Since it's only three verses, we won't do that responsively. I'm just going to read them for you. But nonetheless, an important beginning to get into the subject that we have this morning. Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 16. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Paul's about to go into another section of selfless living. What does it mean when we say Jesus Christ and the Father and the Spirit are worthy of worship? Romans chapter 12, verse 1 said it means being a living sacrifice. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says it means being renewed in our mind, thinking differently than the world around us. And that's not an easy thing to do. In fact, in December of 1998, Michael Horton wrote a book called Made in America, in which he examined the impact of American culture on Christianity. And I thought it was interesting as I read through a little bit of the summary of that book this week, because what he came down with, at least one of the things that he brought out in that book, was the impact on Christianity from our culture comes from all kinds of cultural sources. But one of them, and one of the major ones, is our consumerism. You can buy almost anything in the United States of America. Used to be, when I was a kid, you went out to the strip mall. Everybody remember the strip malls? Looking for what you needed and tried to find the right little shop in the strip mall. I remember Woolworths and other stores had long have passed. And going to find, and then they created malls. And they put them all under one roof. And I went at Christmas time every year. I'd go to the mall, the shop for my family. And there were stores everywhere. And it seemed like you could buy almost anything at the mall. And now I flip open my computer and go to Amazon.com and they deliver it straight to my door. Consumerism. We love the things that we get there. And how do they appeal to us? Do people just leave you alone and let you decide whether you want to buy their products or not? Consumerism is driven by our desires and our dreams. And the world knows how to tap into our desires and our dreams to sell things to us, how our felt needs need to be met. I need a new car because mine's 2 years old. I need more hunting equipment because my wife's away from the house this week. I need whatever it is. And you look, and they're always coming out with something bigger and better. And so they're trying to dictate what we need by our felt needs. And disappointments are always ruled out. Yeah, you realize how many people will give you a 30-day money-back guarantee because they know you're going to be happy with their product. And we've become consumer mindset people where we want our needs to be met. All of these things we buy are going to make our lives so much better. How many of them are in the garage or the attic today? But when we bought them, we needed those things. And that begins to work on our minds, and it has an effect on Christianity. In order to sell Christianity, and make no mistake, many churches are selling Christianity, and it's big business. In order to sell Christianity, anything unpleasant or demanding has to be suppressed. Because you don't buy things that are going to make you miserable. You buy things to make yourself happy. You ever notice how many diet miracles are out there? Even if you watch the Shark Tank, they're promoting all these things. And now I get these emails. You know, if you take this pill every night before bed, you can eat anything you want all day long and you're going to lose weight. They're lying. I've tried those things. They don't work. But we want them because here is a painless solution to make my life better. And if we're not careful, we look at the church as being a painless solution to make my life better. The gospel is commended, rather, as a cure for failure, for low self-esteem, and as a path to power, rather than deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And people love to hear that. You know how people love to hear that? Take my word for it, don't tune in. But if you tune in to Joel Osteen, his church meets in a former sports arena. Tens of thousands of people come out every Sunday. And you know what they want to hear? They want to hear how Christianity is going to keep them from failing in life, how Christianity is going to boost their self-esteem, and how if they can think it, they can have it, and they can have all the power that they want in life and all the self-esteem and all the respect. Is that what the church is really all about? But people love to hear it. In fact, if you want to find God's will, I saw an advertisement. It was about a year and a half ago, just before COVID. You ever see those eight ball things that were supposed to predict your future? You shake them and you ask a question and it gives you some kind of a crazy answer. Joel Osteen had a spiritual one for you. You want to know God's will? Shake it up and it'll tell you exactly what God wants you to do. Is that Christianity? But that's consumerism and how it's moved in. In consumer religion, Christianity becomes trivialized. Its great mysteries become cheap slogans. Why have we spent over 2 years in the book of Romans? Some of you look at me and say, yeah, Pastor, why have you spent 2 years in the book of Romans? Because Romans is full of great mysteries. Great mysteries that you can't boil down to cheap little slogans and take them home with you and feel better about yourself. Mysteries that will change your life. Commercialized Christianity takes majestic hymns and trades it in for shallow jingles. The same three words over and over and over again. You realize when we bring new music to the church to try and teach you new music, there's a purpose behind it. We're looking for something with solid doctrine, teaching the good truths of the faith. And we keep going back to the good old hymns of the faith because they're there to ground us in what we need to be, not to make us feel warm and fuzzy and make us good. And members of the church, the body of Christ, the congregation in our commercialized world is often called the audience. You say, well, is that a big deal? It is when you think about expectations. What does an audience expect when they come to a performance? One, they expect a performance. And what's that performance supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to have dazzling testimonies, happy anecdotes, and fail-proof schemes for successful living that will satisfy our spiritual hunger and thirst for the morning. Is that what church is really all about? But that is what church has become in many, many, many corners of America. And we have to be careful not to let our culture come in, because what did Jesus Christ say about biblical Christianity? What was his basic tenet about biblical Christianity when he spoke about the fact that if you want to be a disciple, you need to deny yourself? Does that sound like commercialism? Take up your cross and follow me. Modern day Christianity, especially in America, really owes an apology to the rich young ruler. You realize he would have done well in many of our modern churches? Because he would have come down the aisle and what would he have told somebody who met him? I want to know how to go to heaven. You tell a preacher that, he's going to get as excited as he can be. And he looked at Jesus and said, what can I do? What do I need to do? He said, keep the commandments. And he was a little bit of an arrogant rich young ruler because he said, I've kept them all from my youth. I've never met anybody like that. But even at that, Jesus said, okay, if you want to be my disciple, sell everything you have and follow me. And he went away sad. You look at that and say, Jesus, what kind of evangelism was that? You had him on the hook. He wanted to have eternal life. And Jesus looked and said, this young man doesn't want eternal life on my terms. He wants it on his. And he went away sad. Because we come on Jesus Christ's terms and we live Christianity on Jesus Christ's way. And not only is there a cost to it, but he warned that if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you're going to be a Christian, you're going to be hated. Try to sell that on the streets. But we're going to talk about that as we get into this morning. Instead of being popular and successful, Christians will be hated and rejected because that's what they did to Jesus Christ. That's part of what it means to be a Christian. Now, how does that all fit in with what we've been looking at? We're looking at the fact here that radical Christianity in action. Paul, as he moves from Romans chapter 12, verses 2 into verse 3 and following, it's radical Christianity. This isn't feel-good Christianity. This isn't feel-good about myself, feel-good about my neighbors. This is what does it take to be right with God? What does it take to be a living sacrifice? Are we living sacrifices or not? And Paul has begun talking about the application of theology to daily life. Why do people get so bored with the book of Romans sometimes? Romans chapters 1 through 11 is a lot of theology. But without it, Paul can't look and say, brothers, I appeal to you by the mercies of God, Romans chapter 1 through 11. Through all of those things that God did for you, that you live this way as a living sacrifice. Christians are to cease thinking as the world thinks and begin thinking as Christians. And that's radical. It's different. If you apply Romans chapter 12, verse 2 to your life, be transformed by the renewing of your mind and not conform to this world, you will look different than people around you. Is that true or false? And you're going to look more different every day in the society where we live in right now. Are you willing to really be a living sacrifice? And what does it take? That's what Paul's going into. He's told us in verse 3, think of ourselves with sober judgment, not to be haughty, not to be proud. He's told us after that, see ourselves as members of the body of Christ's church, verses 4 through 8. Here to do what? To minister to others. American consumerism has gotten to our church, even our church ideals and what we think of church. Because we've got to remember, church is not for you. Church is for everybody sitting around you. And Paul said, use your gifts to minister to everybody around you, and you will be ministered to. But church isn't primarily for you. It's for the body of Christ. It's for all of us together. It's not just your thing. And he went on and he said in verses 9 and following, we need to express unhypocritical love. Don't pretend to love other people to see what you can get out of them. You know, my children growing up, they always loved me when they wanted something. They'd go out of their way to find me when they wanted something. Unhypocritical love is different than that. And Paul's going to talk about it as he goes through these passages. He says not only that, but we need to, in unhypocritical love, minister to one another, serve the Lord, and do it in hope and patience and prayer and generosity. And then he gets to these verses next, and he says in verse 14, and besides all this, if that isn't overwhelming you enough, I want you to bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. What an idea. What a revolutionary idea. You're going to have enemies. How many of you like to have enemies? Love it when somebody doesn't like me. Love it when somebody wants to do me wrong. Love it when they do. But what Jesus Christ and what Paul have said is, if you're going to live for Christ, whether you want them or not, you're going to have enemies. And again, as I thought about that and I thought about the last 5 years, do Christians have enemies in the United States of America? You know, we used to really, if we were to talk about enemies, we would pull out the persecuted churches around the world. And there are many. There are places around the world where for decades and centuries, Christians have been giving their lives for Christ. And they still faithfully followed. And I looked as a kid and I thought, it's so wonderful to be an American. Because I get to serve, and I get to worship, and I get to follow Christ. And there's not really a very big price to be paid in the United States of America. At least there didn't used to be. The price is coming. The price is being paid in some corners already. Are you willing to pay the price to be a living sacrifice as things change around us? Paul said in this radical proposal, we are to love our enemies. Instead of hating those who hate us, we are to love them and pray for them, even as Christ loved and prayed for us. Paul's words come directly from Jesus' own teaching. Turn over to John chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. John chapter 15, and again, putting that passage into context, this radical Christianity that Jesus is going to talk about. John chapter 15 is the week that he is going to the cross. These are the last things that he teaches his disciples before going off to Calvary and dying for the world. And he says in John chapter 15, beginning at verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Warning, if you feel like the world loves you and nobody in the world has ever irritated at you, something's wrong with your Christianity. Because Jesus doesn't say, if you were of the world might love you. He said, if you were of the world, it will love you. And he's going to go on to say what happens if you're not. So look at what he says after that. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. In the midst of this whole talk about what the world's going to do to us, Jesus Christ says, do you want to be like me? The world hated your master. In fact, in the midst of doing miracles and healing and feedings and all kinds of wonderful things, they crucified him because they hated him. And Jesus Christ says, they're going to hate you too. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Chapter 16, verse 1. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling. It's like, it's Father's Day, Pastor. Can't we get a more encouraging message? Father's Day messages were meant to beat up fathers, but this one's going to step on all of our toes somewhere. But you look at this and it says here, I'm telling you this not to discourage you. Not to make you think maybe this Christianity thing isn't all it's cracked up to be. I'm telling you this so that you'll know exactly how it was supposed to be when you're in the midst of all those trials, when people are hating you, when they're treating you wrong just because you love the truth, because I don't want you to fall. You know anyone who's fallen away from Jesus Christ because they didn't like the heat they got for being a Christian? Jesus Christ looked forward and saw that and said, I don't want you to fall. So I'm going to tell you exactly like it is. I'm going to tell you the wonderful benefits in Romans chapters 1 through 11 about what it means to be in Christ. But what it means to be in Christ and live in this world is a whole lot different than what it's going to mean to be in Christ for all of eternity in heaven with him. And he said, you're going to suffer first. And Americans don't like to suffer. The more we look at what's happening around us, the more I talk to despondent Christians. What's going to happen? What's going on? And I pull out my book and I said, Revelation is going to happen. And he's setting the stage for it. Hallelujah. He's coming back. He's doing exactly what he said he'd do. And we look at that. We said, yeah, but I didn't expect him to do it to me. He's letting my country disintegrate. He's letting the morals that I grew up with disappear from the fabric of my nation. Why would he do that? He's coming back. He's going to judge. And your Christian nation's been supporting abortion, the LGBT community, tearing apart marriage, taking God out of schools, taking prayer out of schools, taking God out of the entire government if they can, and we wonder, why is God judging? He said he would. And I love America, and I wouldn't live anyplace else, and I'm privileged to be an American, but when God's hand of judgment comes down, we ought to be siding with God. Not our politics. And so we're looking at all this stuff coming down. Say, what is going to happen next? What is it going to look like when the world hates us? Well, Jesus said three things to remember as we go on. Christians do not belong to the world. If your life revolves around what's happening out there instead of what's happening in here, you've got a major difficulty. You've got a problem. Because Christ said, you don't belong to the world. In fact, people will dislike you. It's natural. It's a sinful tendency, but it's natural for people to dislike those who are different from them. Is that a true or a false statement? Why did we have riots last summer? Why did some of the people behind Black Lives Matter do what they did? Because they don't want people to be different from them. And they don't like people who are different from them. And it's been there. I read the same type of a quote in a commentary that was written in 1991. What would James Montgomery Boyce say of that hatred today? It's going to happen because we're so different from the world. We can go all the way back to the beginning of the counting of AD, the time after Jesus Christ, after his death. Barclay, one of commentary, mentions a great historian, outstanding leader in the time of the Greeks called Aristides. And he was called Aristides the Just. And he was a hero of the people of Greece because he was a great general against the Persians until he wasn't. And actually what they did to Aristides was, as the citizens of Athens, they got together and they banished him and voted him out. And there's all kinds of historical reasons they say why they might have done that, but it's interesting. One man in one of the histories that was written was asked why he had voted to banish out such an outstanding leader as Aristides. Had he done anything wrong to him? Had he personally offended him? Did he even know Aristides? And he said, no, I don't. said, but the reason I voted to banish him was, it was because I was tired of hearing him always called the just. If you live Jesus Christ before a world that is not living Jesus Christ, you'll be hated. Because they love living in darkness. And we are to be the light. And there's going to be things that we're going to have to do. And we're going to have to learn in the midst of that to bless those who persecute us. Because we've been chosen out of the world. We're identified with Christ. And so we get this admonition in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. This word bless is found twice here. Do not curse once. And it's a whole section about how do we handle people who hate us. I was going to say don't like us, but it's deeper than that. It's much deeper than that. How do we deal with them? Do we just tolerate them? Do we just turn off the TV and ignore them? Are there people right here in Western North Carolina who hate what you stand for and hate you because of it? How do we deal with that? Paul says we deal with that by blessing. Now, what does it mean to bless? Because it's not just to resist hating and retaliating. You know, you can resist hating and you can resist retaliating if you have enough self-discipline. There are unsafe people who do that every day. But Paul said it's more than that. You have to take this additional step of blessing those who persecute you, those who hate you. And to bless one's persecutor means to call on God to bestow his favor upon them. If you study blessing throughout the scriptures, it's calling on God's blessing, calling on God's favor. And you say, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense to me. Now, God's going to do what God's going to do. The rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. And make no mistake, sin will be paid for. Sin is heinous in the eyes of God. And every sin ever committed will be paid for. It will either be paid for in an eternity in the lake of fire, or it was already paid for at the cross of Jesus Christ. And we look at these people who hate us, and we're supposed to bless them, and you ought to be praying for their salvation. Think of some of the people you hate the most. What would change if they turned to Jesus Christ? But don't we often pray that God will thwart what they're doing? And there's times you have to do that because of what they're doing. But that's the end of our prayer. You know, Lord, thwart what this politician's doing. And do you know if you took them out of politics, that would be okay. If you just took them out, that'd be fine too. You know, because they're just not where they ought to be. And amen. But what did Jesus Christ say? What is Paul saying? Bless them. How do you do that? Does that happen naturally in your flesh? When somebody hates you, what's your natural reaction? You know, there was Old Testament scripture all over the place. I love to go, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If only I could live in that day. You know, Jesus Christ himself said, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you and despitefully use you. And it's like, God, can't I go back to an eye for an eye? That sounds like justice to me. Paul's going to talk about justice later in this passage. We won't get there today. But Paul's going to say, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Do you have enough faith to believe that and to bless those who are putting you in a terrible spot because of what you feel like in Christ? That takes faith. That takes Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Are you really a living sacrifice? Because a living sacrifice thinks differently, Romans 12, 2, and does what God's asking him to do and trust God with the results. And that's where Paul is in this whole passage. And I'll be honest, sometimes this passage just feels overwhelming. Because you look at all these things and you say, how do I handle this? That's what John MacArthur said in 1998, before all of what we've been going through. To truly bless those who persecute us is to treat them as if they were our friends. It doesn't say to be their friends, okay? It doesn't say to go out there and do what they do and take up their cause, but to treat them as if they were our friends. Does that come natural for you? It doesn't come natural for me. Are you going to apply this or are you not? And so that's where we are as we go through all of these things and we see what's going on. And let's be honest with just a couple of things before we move on to the next verse. It is natural to strike back at someone who's hurting us, isn't it? It's human nature. It's second nature. You hurt me, and that's why an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that really rings true. But Jesus Christ went much further than that. He said, if you're going to follow me, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Not precatory prayers. Not God, take them out, but God, save their soul. That takes the Spirit of God working in hearts. That will tell you if you are a living sacrifice or not. That will tell you if you are thinking with renewal of your mind or not. So we go on from there, and Paul says, not only that, but verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. First of all, he said, here's radical Christianity in action. Now he's saying, here's what empathy is in action. Can you rejoice with those who rejoice? And do you weep with those who weep? You know, this is a body of Christ thing. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26. It says in 1 Corinthians 12, 26, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer together. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice together. Christ intended us to feel together, to be able to empathize with one another. What keeps us from doing that? Before we go to the right, what would keep you from being empathetic toward brothers and sisters in Christ? Yeah, pride. And guess where Paul's going next verse after we get through with this one? He goes, you know what? It's pride. You ever look at somebody who was suffering and say, well, if they just apply scripture, they wouldn't be grieving like that. They wouldn't be suffering like that. Is that what Jesus Christ told us to do in the body? It's very interesting as you read through some of these things. Empathy is the ability to identify closely with someone else, to make his case your own, and allow what happened to him to affect you also. Can I tell you, it's probably easier to apply the second part of that verse than the first. You go to somebody's funeral, can you shed a tear for a grieving widow? Can you feel the grief that she's feeling to some extent? That's kind of easier to do. But it was one of the church fathers, Chrysostom, who said this: the admonition to rejoice with those who rejoice occurs first because it's more difficult. We are all inclined to shed a sympathizing tear with those who are suffering, but envy and a sense of competition often hinder us from truly rejoicing with those who rejoice. At first thought, it sounds really easy to rejoice with those who rejoice, but what we need to look at is, why are they rejoicing? Can I really rejoice with them genuinely in unhypocritical love, like Paul said first? Because what happens when somebody's blessing and happiness is at our expense? Or when their favored circumstances or notable accomplishments make ours seem a little bit barren and dull? Can you rejoice with them anyway? Again, it's a small thing, but you know, I looked at that, I thought, you know, that's kind of like taking my family out golfing. I'm not much of a golfer. I figured out which clubs to use now. They sometimes do their own thing, and they sometimes do what I thought they should have done. But went out golfing. I took my daughter out golfing this week. Actually, we went out twice, which was a very big mistake for somebody my age. Went out twice, 2 days in a row. And the second day, it was just me and her. And I was not hitting as well as the first day, and I think it's because she's half my age, and she was hitting much better than the first day. And she hit this great shot, and it kind of rolled up, and it was really close to the pin. And I looked at that shot, and you know what my first thought was? She's my daughter. She's my youngest. I love my daughter. You know what my first thought was? That should have been my shot. I've been playing a lot more than her. And I remembered the verses, and I said, great shot, dear. And she just beamed. She was so excited. And she went in, and she went in to knock down the putt, and she actually beat me on that hole. And we finished all that, and I thought, that's such a dumb thing, but don't we do that all the time in our lives? And it's hard to rejoice sometimes because of envy and jealousy. And if we're going to do that, it'll destroy our lives. So we sometimes find it hard, but we have to stop thinking of ourselves and our own interests all the time. And that's the bottom line of most of Romans chapter 12. You know why Romans chapter 12 is so difficult for us? Because we live for ourselves. We're full of ourselves. And even when we don't think we're full of ourselves, we get proud of the fact that we're not full of ourselves, and we become full of ourselves. And Paul said, you got to be filled with Jesus Christ. You got to be filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ to be a living sacrifice, to be thinking of yourself not more highly than you ought to think, to be rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. And then with all this issue that we have to deal with pride, he comes to verse 16. You know, Christians should be easy to get along with. That's what he's about to say. Look at verse 16. He says, live in harmony with one another. And he uses a root word about thinking for every one of these next three things he says. And the first one of living in harmony, the idea is the right kind of thinking about other Christians. It literally means to think the same thing toward one another, to want the best for one another. It is not always the idea of making peace. He's going to talk about that in verse 18. The idea in living in harmony with one another is don't you be the source of irritation. Don't you be the cause of disturbing the peace. You know any Christians who just love drama? If there's not some drama going around them, they'll create some. Because life's more exciting with drama. And Paul's looking and saying, don't be a drama queen. Don't do that to the body of Christ. Don't be the one stirring them up and being the source of the drama in the church. But you've got to be humble. We need to see humility in action, empathy in action, radical Christianity in action. And it comes when we see humility in action. Try and experiment for a moment. Everybody awake, thinking about it. Be humble. Don't you feel good about yourself now? Do you feel any more humble? How does humility work? How do you know if you're being humble? It's in relationship to living with other people, to negotiating with other people, to living in the body of Christ. And so Paul begins by saying here, number one, in verse 16, when we look back at it again, he says, live in harmony with one another, and then do not be haughty. Don't think too high of yourself, but associate with the lowly. This word associate is a really interesting word in verse 16. It's actually striking if you look at what it says. It's only used three times in Scripture. It's used here in Romans chapter 12. It's used in Galatians chapter 2:13, where Barnabas is with Peter and they're away. And suddenly the Jews come to this Gentile area where Barnabas and Peter are. And Peter suddenly becomes an Orthodox Jew again. And it says in the midst of that, as Paul has to stand to his face and tell him what he's doing is wrong, that Barnabas had gotten, same word here, carried away in all that. Do you think Barnabas looked and said, you know what, I think I want to be hypocritical. I think I want to go back to what I came from so these people will be happy with me. But when he watched Peter do it, what happened? He got caught up and carried away in it. That's the idea of this word that we find when it says associate with the lowly in verse 16 here. Also, it's found in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, where it says the people were carried away with an error of lawlessness. Good Christian people got false doctrine, and they got caught up in it. So Peter wrote 2 Peter to straighten them out and bring them back to Christ. They got carried away. Now, how in the world does that fit with the idea in verse 16? Get carried away with the lowly. And again, what does it mean by the lowly? There's two possible interpretations of that, and you can find your good commentator that falls on either side of it. And it probably means a little bit of both. The idea here is don't be haughty, don't be proud, don't be full of yourself, but get carried away with, and it may mean the lowly things. Are you willing to do the lowly things behind the scenes that nobody else sees just so that they get done? Can I tell you, when people do that, that's a servant's heart. That's a Romans chapter 12, verse 1 kind of lifestyle. I thought about that as I studied this. You know, I miss Jerry McKee. Jerry McKee personified this. I would find him unlocking doors to help out in the morning. I would find him locking them up again before he left. I would find him straightening things out in the church. I'd go try to visit somebody who I heard wasn't doing well or wasn't feeling well, and Jerry had already been there. Now, Jerry would never tell me that. But just going around, doing what he could to minister to the body. That's the idea, to get carried away. And it happens when the Spirit of God works in our hearts and our lives. He's the one who takes our spirit and makes us carried away, willing to do the lowly things. It could also mean get carried away with the lowly people. People who have nothing to offer you. Just needs. And I thought about that from a church standpoint. Did they have trouble with being a respecter of persons in the first century church? Hey, read James. When the right person walked in the back, oh, that's somebody we want to have as part of our church. They got money, they got power, they got prestige. We need to put them up front. Well, the same idea may be here, but it's saying, you know what? Find the people who are really in need. Some of the people who could walk through that door. And I pray every week that some of those people that God will bring into our lives and cause them to be willing to walk through that door are people you're going to look at and say, whoa, what's he doing here? She doesn't look like us. What a rough lifestyle they must have. Those are the people that Jesus Christ and Paul are saying, get carried away ministering to them. Because they need exactly what we have. They need exactly what Christ can bring them. And do things for people who can do nothing else for you. This is what it means to be a Christian. It means being a new creation. It's becoming Christ-like from the inside out. You won't bless your enemies unless you're Christ-like from the inside out. It doesn't work from the outside in. You won't weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice unless it comes from the inside out. You won't do it at least genuinely and unhypocritically. And you won't mind lowly things unless it happens from the inside out and Jesus Christ changes your life. We're to associate with those things because that's what Christ wants. And now Paul's going to go right to the heart of the problem. You know why we sometimes don't? Look at the end of verse 16. And we're going to finish here this morning. It says, never be wise in your own sight. A conceited, self-promoting Christian is a serious contradiction. It should never happen. Every believer should be humbly submissive to the will of God found in the Word of God. That's Romans chapter 12, verse 2 again. Be renewed in your mind. Submissive to the will of God and the Word of God, having no confidence in himself or his own wisdom and talent. That's Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 8. If you impact somebody's life in here today, you know who did that for you? The Spirit of God gave you a gift. And he lets you use that gift. And that's God's grace. Just as much as the fact that you're sitting here this morning is God's grace. You received this gospel word. Jesus Christ reached out. The Spirit of God convicted your heart. You came to Christ, and it's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of any of your works, lest any one of us should boast. It's grace. And what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 12 is a life lived with grace. Leon Morris, another commentator, gave us this helpful suggestion. He said, the person who is wise in his own eyes is rarely so in the eyes of other people. Paul said, don't be wise in your own eyes. What's he saying? All of us have opinions. Don't assume you have the best one. All of us have ideas. Don't assume yours needs to be the one that's taken care of. Let God work through all these things. Be humble and do what God's asked you to do. In conclusion, what's the trouble with all of this? The trouble with the exhortation of this nature, as practical as it may be, is most of them seem to be far beyond us, do they not? Do you look at Romans chapter 12 and read through verses 3 and where we've gotten through today, verses 16, and said, no problem. I do that every day. Ask my wife, she'll tell you. Ask my husband, he'll tell you. This is me. When I read through this stuff, when we preach through this stuff, you know how many times people, I thought I'm going to get kicked out of the church. Because people keep walking, I say, you stepped on my toes. And I'm like, well, that's why mine are sore. They've been stepped on all week because this stuff isn't easy to do. So what do we do with it? Sometimes we get discouraged if we take it seriously. If we look at this and we compare our lives to what God wants us to be, you ever get discouraged? Is that Paul's objective in Romans chapter 12? I want you to be living sacrifices, discouraged, and not feel like you can get anything done. That's not what he wants. He's saying, I want you to think biblically because you know what? If you're going to do it in your own power, you will be discouraged. But if you're going to take this book and study it and digest it and read it and have a renewed mind and let the Spirit of God work in your heart and life, all of these things will begin taking place. And you'll begin growing. And it's called sanctification. It's called being more like Jesus Christ. And these things are all possible, but they're not if we do it in our own power. And you know, some of us aren't very discouraged. You know, they aren't discouraging if you don't think too deeply. Because people who don't concentrate too deeply on these things think, that's just where I am. I'm fine. But when you concentrate and meditate deeply on the Word of God, the mirror of the Word of God shows us where we are. But it also tells us how to get it right so we can be where we ought to be. And as we go through this, we need to ask ourselves, we need to examine ourselves, and we need to pray that God will help us to be able to do some of these things. God, teach me to pray for my enemies in a manner to bless them. Teach me to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, because I truly am empathetic with where they are and I love to see what you're doing in their lives. Teach me to be able to not be haughty, but to mind lowly things. Lord, break me. Break me so I am never wise in my own eyes. Lord, make me like Jesus Christ. That is where we need to live. Let's pray. Father, this passage just once and again brings up things that are impossible for us to do in our own flesh. God, there are so many things that go against the grain of our old nature, against the way we've been taught, against the way we watch the world around us live. And yet, Lord, these are the things that you've taught us that if we want to be a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to you, this is the way we live. So God, I pray that by your Spirit, you'll break our hearts, turn our minds and our hearts to Jesus Christ. Lord, may we forget about ourselves, and in concentrating on the Savior, see the Spirit of God make us anew. Help us to think biblically, and therefore through the power of the Spirit to act biblically and to make a difference in the world around us, not because of who we are, but again, because of who the Spirit of God is in and through us. May you be glorified in our lives as we become more like Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.